All right, text today, 1 Peter 5. We are going to read 8 through 11, I believe. I think I wrote 9, didn't I? Yeah, 8 through 11. Last week, we talked about Peter's call for the persecuted church that he's writing to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, which we identified as a need for us to recognize God's sovereignty over any and all circumstances and to trust him when those circumstances are particularly difficult. Our life is particularly difficult. This week, we continue to review Peter's final exhortations to his readers as he wraps up this letter, though we're not going to quite finish the letter today. We're finishing the end of the substance of the letter, but we'll close next week with his final greetings and conclusion. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are warned today of our adversary, the devil. He has been turned into a caricature in our modern world, which may cause us to not recognize the danger posed by his schemes. So use this text today to cause us to take seriously the alertness we should have as your sheep. Likewise, use the clear promises to give us hope and a firm faith in Christ, our shepherd. Sanctify your people with your word, and call sinners to repentance with your gospel. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. This week really is a continuation of the same concept of last week. It's not a big surprise. It's the same paragraph. We only got through the first couple sentences. So it really goes together with what we just heard last week. Peter is ending this epistle by trying to instill the proper attitude in the hearts of his persecuted audience, suffering Christians going through hard time because of the opposition of the world. And these are his final exhortations to really make sure that they have the proper attitude to endure that with faithfulness. Last week, we heard him tell them to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, which really is a call for submission to God's sovereignty, a submission to his plan as it includes our suffering. It was in the context of being humble, but it really is a call for submission. We talked after the sermon with some of you about that, and that's really what it was about. And he follows that up this week with exhortations intended to cause his audience to hold on to their faith. Because Peter wisely recognizes that it is during suffering when people might find themselves vulnerable, where their faith is more vulnerable. We see this reality in marriages. It's during conflict that the depth of our faithfulness towards our spouse is truly put to the test. It's when you're in conflict with one another, when you're more vulnerable to give in. And I think of Jonah after his preaching to Nineveh, and he goes outside the city and he's sitting there and it's really hot, and the Lord causes a plant to grow up, and he sits under the shade of that plant. And then God sends a worm to wither that plant. And so Jonah is getting really uncomfortable sitting in the heat, and he starts feeling faint. And in his anger to this, he overreacts, and he openly wishes for death because of this emotional reaction to his circumstances. And I know that seems like an extreme example, but I think it highlights one of our great weaknesses as humans. We tend to lose all sense of perspective when we experience emotional or physical pain. We lose our perspective. I remember once in college, I got a really bad case of bronchitis, maybe the sickest I've ever been in my life. And I distinctly remember being huddled up over the toilet in my bathroom, thinking to myself, I would be totally fine dying right now. I'd be fine with it. And it was a genuine emotion. Like, I wasn't trying to be overly dramatic. I was just like, yeah, I would welcome death at this point. I really would have been fine with it. It was an accepting of death to avoid 3 or 4 days of a bad lung infection. Because I was overreacting in my affliction. And maybe you've had similar reactions creep up in your times of suffering as well. I think we all tend to do this. We are frail humans. We are riddled with weakness. And those weaknesses become all the more evident when things get difficult for us. And the thought just occurred to me that this is really part of the glory of what Christ did in taking on our human weaknesses. He experienced these same frailties. He went through these same difficult physical, emotional pains, and yet endured through all of them. So it's a reality that we have as humans. This frailty, our bodies and minds being riddled with weaknesses as creatures. So for this reason, Peter is encouraging his audience to be resilient and vigilant in their piety, because their time of suffering isn't over yet. They're going to remain vulnerable for the time being. They're still going to suffer. He starts verse 8 by telling them, for the third time in this letter, to be sober in spirit. He's told them this 3 times. He told it to them in chapter 1. He said, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you and the revelation of Jesus Christ. He points them to the future of like the return of Christ. It's coming. Endure. Be sober in spirit. And he said it in chapter 4. He said, the end of all things is near. Again, pointing to the future. What's coming? The ending of their suffering. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Like, control your emotions. I know it's really hard right now. I know it's extremely difficult. I know you're vulnerable. Be of sober spirit. Don't overreact in anger and frustration and in your difficulty. Because that's what we do. Peter knows this. He gets it. Be of sober spirit. And now, before closing his letter, he tells them again, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Yes, we believe in a devil. We're talking about the devil here, Satan. He's a personal being, a spiritual being, and he exists and he's our enemy. So this is a reminder to be mentally self-controlled and vigilant against the multiplicity of ways the devil might use in an attempt to get us to forsake Christ. During hardship, we may overreact to our circumstances, like we said, and we may more easily give in to temptation or faithlessness out of frustration or similar emotions. The simile that Peter uses reinforces the idea of vulnerability, because he says, the devil prowls around like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The method that a lion uses to catch his prey centers on vulnerability. A lion will stalk a herd unprotected or undetected. He gets as close as he can before he finally leaps from his cover out of his position and he charges into the herd. And the prey he sets his sights on will often be the young, the weak, the injured, or the ones that he's able to isolate from the rest of the herd. He's not looking for the strongest, the hardest ones to catch. He's just going to pick off the weakest ones, the most vulnerable ones. Why should he run around and work harder to get them? He's not going to go after, you know, he's going to isolate one of them. He's going to go after the young and the weak and the injured. It's easier. A lion will always do that. A lion eagerly exploits an existing vulnerability like youth or injury, or he creates a vulnerability like isolation. He's not a good sport when it comes to hunting. He doesn't let the little ones go because they're weaker, of like, oh, that's too easy. I'll let that one go. I'll go for the big, strong one. No. He doesn't let the infirm go because they're unable to run away. He doesn't only go after the strong, is the point, just because it's more fair. It's a better fight. more even, or something along those lines. We read this in the invocation of Psalm 10 as well. David describes the wicked as lurking in hiding places like a lion to catch the afflicted ones. They're easier to catch. And the devil is the same way. He has no problem taking advantage of your difficult circumstances. He targets the afflicted. He's glad you're experiencing hardship because he knows that makes you more vulnerable. You may be injured. You may be weak. You may be less apt to flee from him. And he probably doesn't have to work as hard to get you, to trip you up, to catch you. He knows you might overreact in frustration and give in to something that you know is wrong. He knows you that he will have more success if he can isolate you from the herd, from your church family. Get you out, separated from the rest of the flock, away from the shepherd. It's better for him. It's easier for him. It's something he can exploit. He knows you're an easier target if you've been disengaged from the church. The devil is not a good sportsman either. He doesn't let up just because you're injured or because you're away from the safety of the group. He's going to exploit that. He doesn't agree to save his attacks until your life is more settled or that you've recovered from the last difficult thing. He'll pile it on. He's not going to wait for you to just get over and grow through that last circumstance, and then he's like, all right, you've got a chance to recover. Now I'm coming at you with another one. It's not how he operates. This is why we're called to vigilance, to alertness. Be on the alert. We are being hunted, and we are prone to vulnerabilities. But as I say that, I don't want to give the impression that it's all up to us and our own abilities to stay alert and outrun the devil who pursues us. It's not just us on our own, like, oh no, I wasn't alert, and I don't mean to put all of the onus on us. Remember the context of the previous paragraph that reminds us that we have shepherds that protect the flock and who pursue those who have been isolated and who help carry the injured and the young. And like we said when we covered this that paragraph a few weeks ago, the role of the shepherd is even more important. It's the most important during the times of attack or difficulty. That's when their role is the most important. They're the most needed. The sheep are more vulnerable at those times. They need shepherds more at those times, of course. Do your part in avoiding that danger. The shepherds are reminded of their task then to do their shepherding. The flock's reminded of their task now to keep on the lookout. Don't just give up, not pay attention because you have shepherds. Keep on the lookout. Yes, you've got these shepherds, but that doesn't mean that you just let your guard down. So do your part to avoid danger as well. And don't let the trials that you're going through become fearful and intimidating. Don't be scattered at the first sign of a threat. A lion's going to charge in. He wants to scatter everybody. He wants to make them endure some hardship, and they just scatter, and then he just picks ones off. Picks off the easy ones that get isolated through that scattering. Don't be scattered at the first sign of a threat. Don't be terrified at the prospect of persecution or hardship. Stick together. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in unity. That's the point of this imagery. So resist the devil, as Peter says in verse 9. Resist him by remaining firm in your faith. Resistance to the devil and firmness of faith, they're together. You resist him by being firm in your faith. By being firm in your faith, you will be resisting him. This is Peter's goal, to keep his audience walking in the truth. He's trying to prevent them from renouncing their faith out of frustration or compromise in the midst of their hardship that he's referenced over and over and over. I know it's harder. I know you're more vulnerable. Stay vigilant. That's what he's saying. You're being hunted. Stay vigilant. Be firm in your faith. Peter wants us to value the truth over earthly relief from suffering. The devil wants you to be so frustrated that you do something dumb, that you start isolating yourself from the church, that you let down your guard. You start justifying things you know are wrong. His plan is to convince you that your life would be better, it would be easier if you would just compromise a little bit on certain things. If you would just give in on crucial foundations of your faith, and then your suffering would be alleviated in some way. And in some cases, there is an amount of earthly relief that can come from it. When Jesus was fasting in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, I don't know whether anybody's ever fasted that long, you're going to be pretty hungry, you're going to be pretty weary. He was offered food by the devil. And that food, had he accepted it, would have ended in extreme hunger. It would have ended an element of earthly suffering for him, would it not? It would have been a genuine relief. But it would have been at the cost of his faith. It would have cost him his obedience. We might find significant relief. There can be an element of earthly relief from something like cultural opposition by just abandoning our biblical sexual ethics. We might find ourselves growing in the size of our church much faster if we abandoned certain principles about worship and the role of the church. It's possible to do that. We might find financial relief in our lives from little bits of dishonesty to get ahead. You can find genuine financial relief through dishonesty. You might find temporary relief from your lusts with a few clicks of the mouse or taps on a screen. Or for Peter's audience, they could find substantial relief from the stress and the physical danger that they were facing if they would just elevate their allegiance to Caesar and the Roman authorities over their allegiance of Christ. It's a genuine temptation for them to give in a little bit to protect their family, to protect their economic interests. They would have experienced a bit of genuine earthly relief. But the cost would have been their faith. It would require a concerted, willful disobedience. And I don't mean by this that any time that you do give in to the schemes of the devil that you have therefore made shipwreck of your faith and you've lost your salvation. I don't mean to imply that. But those that do end up apostatizing, abandoning their faith, are often seeking some form of earthly relief from some form of suffering that they see as caused by their Christian faith. There's no reason to abandon the faith if abandoning the faith didn't, in their minds, create some relief from something. They're seeking something else that they value more. And the suffering from being deprived of that thing is a relief that they want. Resist that temptation. Stay firm in your faith. Don't doubt God's promises. Don't overreact in your vulnerability as you suffer. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by our brethren who are in the world. He told them the same thing. So don't single yourself out. Don't elevate your victimhood as unique. And as we've already discussed, don't be surprised by it. It's normal. He told them, don't be surprised by this, these fiery trials. This is normal. It's being accomplished by your brethren throughout the world. So he normalizes suffering. Also, I got to say, I've got a bit of an axe to grind here in regards to this exhortation to remain firm in our faith. Something that I have noticed growing in recent years that drives me nuts is the glamorization of doubt. The glamorization or the glorification of doubt. We saw it a lot with the emergent church, and I believe it is in direct contrast to Peter telling us to be firm in our faith. What I mean by this is, it has become culturally cool amongst evangelicals in a lot of ways to have doubt, to express doubt, and to do it publicly. It's a common method to display one's authenticity, which of course is now one of these sought-after virtues, to be authentic. This is why we see, for instance, young moms bragging on social media about how messy their homes are. It's a beautiful messiness. They glamorize this messiness, bragging about how they haven't showered in 3 days and they're still wearing their pajamas because it's authentic, right? They glory in the messiness of it. I'm not saying they're necessarily being sinful by this, but it's the same idea of like things that aren't good, but they're held up as good because it's this messy, authentic way of being. You know what I'm getting at here. The doubt is just another sign of then a messiness in the spiritual walk, a messy spiritual life. So it's bragged about and glorified under the guise of just being real. Like, oh, thank you for being so authentic and real and expressing these doubts. This kind of thing drives me nuts. Uncertainty has now become trendy. Certainty then is viewed as arrogant. So it is supposedly humble to express uncertainty, almost as like a mark of spiritual maturity, that you're willing to say it out loud, how much you doubt. Let me give you an example. I just came across this a few weeks ago. It immediately struck me as like, oh, this is the opposite of what Peter is saying. So it immediately came to mind. I went back and I found it. It was a pastor speaking at a conference. I didn't realize it when I heard it. It's a guy I know, but I'm going to read you this quote, and then I'm going to dissect it a bit, because it's indicative of this idea. He said, "Doubt is not unbelief. It is questioning of belief. Unbelief is a willful refusal to believe, and those are two very different things. Doubt is searching. I'm searching for what God is doing. I'm searching for who God is. I'm searching for what Jesus is saying." And then here's where he gets really bad. He said, "The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. If you are so certain in your belief, if you are so convinced of your belief that you have no doubt at all, then why do you need faith?" Yeah, my jaw dropped when I heard that last part. I hate to single out this quote, but it is so indicative of this idea that we've seen throughout much of evangelicalism. There's too many people expressing positive sentiments about doubt. You don't come away from hearing that quote, these types of quotes, or any expression like this, thinking of doubt as a bad thing. In fact, according to that speaker, it's a good thing. It's necessary even. Because if you didn't doubt, then you wouldn't have need for faith, he said. This completely misunderstands faith in such a frustrating way. It turns faith into something that is a mere bridge to cover our ignorance, or as in, ignorance is an essential element to faith, and uncertainty is an essential element to faith. It's not what faith is. It's not biblical faith. So basically, the argument, it goes, we need to be ignorant so that we won't know what we believe with certainty, so that we will then doubt, so that we will need faith. You create a need for doubt, a need for uncertainty, so that faith has a role. If we are convinced of what we believe, then you won't need faith, is the idea. And who would ever want to say they don't need faith? Like, oh, no thanks, I don't need faith, I'm certain. That's the idea. You see how this works? It glamorizes doubt. And did you notice how those that glorify in this doubt can subtly downplay Scripture? He said, doubt is searching. I'm searching for what God is doing. I'm searching for who God is. I'm searching for what Jesus is saying. As if this searching is some mysterious, mystical process. I'm searching for what Jesus is saying. Everything Jesus is saying is already said. And guess what? It's all written down in a book that just so happens to be the most widely available book in all of human history. I hope this mysterious, doubt-fueled search entails picking up a Bible and finding the answer to what Jesus is saying. It's right there for anyone that knows how to read. It's right there. I'm searching for who God is. Well, guess what? That widely available book also just so happens to tell you exactly who God is. So again, I hope that searching is him sitting down, reading his Bible, because all the words of Jesus that he needs to find, and all of who God is, and all that he needs to know about who God is contained right there. Your search is going to be short, because it's right there. It's on everyone's phone. Everybody's got a Bible at home. You can see how the doubt is glamorized, even if it downplays the fact that God has spoken clearly and sufficiently in his word. Doubt is not searching. Doubt might lead you to searching, but doubt is not searching. Searching is searching. Doubt is a weakness of faith. It's not a good thing. It's a wavering from our certainty in what God has said is true. Certainty is absolutely not the opposite of faith. The stronger our faith, the more certain we will be that God's promises are true. If you had 100% perfect faith, you wouldn't ever doubt. You would be 100% certain on all of God's promises. Doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt is the enemy of faith. It may not be the exact opposite of faith, but it is contrary to faith. It is antithetical to faith. And it is toxic to our Christian walk. Especially when we're in the midst of hardship, that's when we're supposed to be alert for the devils who's hunting us. Doubt's not going to help us there. Doubt doesn't help in any sense. And I don't mean by this like doubt as in just having a question. By all means, ask questions. Our faith has intelligent answers. The Christian faith is not anti-intellectual. It never says, just shut up, stop asking questions, and believe without explanation. That's not what faith is. That's not the idea behind faith. Peter's trying to keep his audience from denying the faith, and such apostasy is rooted in doubt and in uncertainty. When Satan said to Adam and Eve, has God really said? What's he doing? He's trying to instill some doubt. Has he really said? Oh, I guess I haven't raised this question. Let me analyze it. God said this. You proposed, did God really say it? Well, I'm pretty certain. I'm less certain. I'm beginning to doubt. And maybe what he said is true. What is that? It's doubt giving rise to sin. They responded to that question with doubt. And it was the doubt in their hearts that gave rise to their disobedience. That's not firmness of faith. Faith says what God has said is true. Doubt says, is it though? Faith says we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Everything that happens is according to God's sovereign hand. Doubt creeps in and it says, not the bad things though. That's not according to God's plan. He's not sovereign. Not this persecution that we're under. God couldn't possibly have purpose in what I'm experiencing because it's so bad. I know my suffering is real, but is God really real? Because he's sovereign over everything, but this bad stuff has happened. That's doubt telling you that. Faith says trust. Doubt says hedge your bets. Faith says obey. Doubt says, but not all the time. Faith says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's him. That's Messiah. He's come here to bear our sins. There he is. Doubt says, but is he though? Not all that long after John the Baptist uttered those very words publicly, saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He proclaimed him as Messiah right there. And he said it because he believed it with an element of certainty. Soon after that, he found himself in prison, soon to be executed. And when he was there, we read it in the responsive reading, when he's there in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus. He's asking, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? He said, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Have I been wrong? Are you the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? It's easy to get a sense of the doubt that's creeping in. John is suffering. And it's this doubt is creeping in due to that suffering. He's more vulnerable. He's in a state of vulnerability. It's not exactly what John pictured the coming kingdom to look like. It's like, I'm the one that came to prepare the way of the Lord, and what? I'm here in prison? He's going to die. He didn't necessarily know that, but he's going to be executed on the whims of a queen. He didn't think the one that was sent to prepare the way of the Messiah would be rotting in a prison waiting to have his head chopped off because some little girl requested it for her mom while Christ himself is out healing people. I don't think that's the way he pictured it. And that made him doubt a little bit. So how does Jesus respond? What is his message back to John? Well, he does some healing. He lets those messengers see it. And then he says to those guys that were sent by John, he says, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What is it? That's just citation of fulfilled prophecy. He just pointed him back to the word of God. He's basically saying, look at what God has said. Look at what you know to be true. You know what the Messiah is going to do. Here I am doing it. Look what God has said. Trust it. Believe it. Don't doubt it. Just because it's hard for you right now, just because what you pictured isn't what's happening, Jesus uses the word of God and God's promises to strengthen John's faith, to firm him up in his faith so that he can sit back in his suffering, waiting to die, and know with absolute certainty, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is really the Messiah, the man that I pointed at and said, behold the Lamb of God. That's him. That's him. This is going to be really bad for me. It's going to be unpleasant. And that's really him. I do trust him. Doubt is chased away by the reference back to the word of God, fulfilled prophecy. God has spoken, believe it. John's faith was strengthened by the word of God to the point of certainty. To the point of certainty. His doubt was a sign of weakening faith. I'm not saying by any means that John the Baptist lost his faith in prison. But his doubt, while perhaps relatable to us, was indicative of faith that needed maintenance. It was indicative of a vulnerability in his suffering. His doubt was a lack of trust in the Word of God. Jesus simply called John to remember everything he knew for sure, because God has said it. And in that way, Christ called him to overcome his doubt, to firm up his faith. We've covered this before. Let me remind you the three aspects of saving faith. Faith is, it's not a partner with uncertainty. This is what faith is. For those of you that like the Latin that the Reformers used, they used to say that faith has notitia, assensus, and fiducia. That is knowledge, assent, and trust. And all three of those are essential to saving faith. We're going to say this over and over and over so we know what saving faith is. We know the content of the gospel. We know who Jesus said he was. We know what God has said his sacrifice was for. We know the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. We've got it. We know the data. We have knowledge. That's the knowledge part. And then we assent to it. Not just like we know it. We agree that those are true. We agree those are facts. They're real. They're true facts. Those two elements are essential to faith. But even the demons know those facts and agree that they're true. The demons know that Jesus is the Christ. They recognize that as true. The key to turning knowledge and assent into saving faith is trust. The fiducia, the trust. We don't just know and agree that Jesus was the Christ. We actually trust in his work to save us. We don't doubt that the work that Jesus did on the cross and the life that he lived will result in our eternal salvation, and we forsake our own works because we don't trust in them, and we do trust in his work. That changes knowledge and assent into saving faith, and it puts you in union with Jesus Christ. We really do rely on his death to pay for our sins. We really rely on his life to merit eternal life for us. We're not coming into judgment with a laundry list of our accomplishments and our good works ready to present our religious resume to God of, here's why you should let me into your heaven. We're doing nothing more than, that's the Son of God. He lived on my behalf. He died for my sins. There is no sin left for me. There is no guilt that you can punish me for because he took all of it. I plead Christ. That's it. It's fully relying on the work of Christ. We rely on his resurrection as the proof that he was a prophesied Messiah. We rely on his life to merit the eternal life for us. And we are so certain of it, we put all our faith in him, we repent of our sins, we do good works, we structure our entire lives around that reality and the hope in God's promises. The certainty is a result of the faith. The changed life is a result, the fruit of the saving faith. Certainty is not the opposite of faith. It is the result of faith. Literally, faith produces certainty. And you don't doubt God's goodness and who he said that he was and what Jesus was here to do. That's being firm in your faith. Knowing those truths, reminding yourselves of those truths. So do not fall prey to the glamorization of doubt as if it is a sign of authentic faith. It is the enemy of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as said in Hebrews 11:1. Assurance, convictions. If you're convicted of it, you're certain of it. If you're assured of it, you know it's true. Those are compatriots with certainty. That's firm faith. Faith produces certainty. And Peter wants you certain. He wants you to know it. We went through 1 John and he talked about over and over, you know these things. Certainty is a sign of being thoroughly convinced, of being strong and having an enduring, firm faith. The very kind of faith that will carry us through trials, that's going to endure through trials, through the experiences of suffering experienced by all the brethren who are in the world. You're not rewarded for your suffering. You are rewarded for faithfulness in spite of suffering. So stay firm in your faith. That gets you through the suffering. In verse 10, Peter gives us a promise, which we can add to our faith, the content of our faith, a promise that we can be certain of, and a promise that causes him to offer this brief bit of doxology at the end of it. And he says in verses 10 and 11, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ," reminding us of our calling, the eternal glory, again, pointing to the future like he does every time he tells us to be sober, he points us to the future. "The God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen." That bit of doxology. So here is the promise of future glory for those suffering now. Here is more for us to believe, more for us to know, assent to, and trust in. Our faith says this is true. Doubt says this might not actually happen. Faith says it's going to happen. God said it. It's true. Peter reminds them they have been called to eternal glory and that they will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established by Christ himself. The call that we've experienced on earth, the change in our life itself, should be something that assures us, that firms up our faith, to see that God has changed us from who we used to be, from the things we used to believe to what we believe now, and now how we shape and turn our lives based around that truth. We who have been changed here and now will in the future experience the consummation of what God has begun in us. He will complete the work of making us like Christ by perfecting us. He will perfect us by making us like Christ. He will confirm that we are his sons and daughters who have believed the true things that he has revealed, that our faith was real. He'll strengthen us to the point of infallibility. We get to be infallible one day. We won't just be free from our past sin. We won't ever be able to sin again. In that eternal glory that we're called to, you won't even be able to sin. Not because your physical arms won't work and you can't get angry and punch a guy in the face or something like that. Because your will is so perfected that you'll never want to sin. And you'll never give in to that sin. And your vulnerabilities and your weaknesses will be gone. And the suffering that creates them will be gone and you'll be strengthened. He will strengthen us. He will establish us forever in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with him in his dominion forever. We will be established. These are the truths we need to hear when we're suffering on earth. This is what suffering people need to hear. They don't know when it's going to end. And Peter's like, look, I can't be with you. I'm stuck here in Babylon, in Rome. And look, firm up your faith. I can't be here holding your hand all the time. God's appointed shepherds for you. But you need to hear and dwell on these truths. Endure it. Endure how hard it is right now. It's hard for me too. It's hard for all the brothers throughout the world. We're all experiencing this. Endure it. Be firm in your faith. Don't doubt. Be certain. We need to be reminded of this reward coming. That's why he's always pointing to the future, the eternal glory, the ending of the suffering, the return of Christ. All of Peter's final chapter here is shaped around encouraging his audience to endure in the faith through faithful shepherding by elders, by submission to God's sovereignty, and by resisting the devil with a firm faith that is really convinced of God's promises. Don't give the devil a foothold by falling prey to his scheme for Christians to treat doubt like it's a virtue or treat certainty like it's the opposite of faith. Don't coddle doubt. Don't let it fester in your mind. Pursue intelligent biblical answers. Gird up the loins of your mind. Remember how he said that. Pursue certainty. Doubt is the seed that gives rise to faithlessness. It is an unwelcome, invasive species in the garden of our souls. Weed it out. When things start to get really hard in your life, when you start to wonder why God is letting such terrible things happen to you, when will this end? How does this keep happening? When you start to wonder if prayer is even worth your time anymore, remind yourselves of things you know with certainty are true. Remind yourselves of all the prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Remind yourselves of Isaiah 53 that we've read as a responsive reading throughout Peter. Remind yourselves of the good God has brought from suffering in redemptive history. Remind yourselves that creation screams. There must be a creator. There has to be. This can't just happen. A creator exists. Remind yourselves of what Jesus did as a man. Remind yourselves of his perfect life, why that was necessary. Remind yourself of the historical facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Remind yourself that we read the eyewitnesses that saw him die and saw him live and saw him ascend back to the Father. They watched it happen and they died proclaiming that truth. We know these things happened. We know that after he was dead and buried, Jesus was alive and talking and eating. He became a man and he was alive again. We know it. Peter, who wrote this letter, lived a difficult life. He was imprisoned, he was eventually martyred, and he died still testifying to that fact. He would have rather died than give up on that promise of that truth. Remind yourself that you have been called to his eternal glory in Christ that contains good things prepared for us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and has not even entered into the mind of man yet. You haven't even imagined the good things God has come up with for you. Remind yourself of that. When you're wondering, is this worth it? What's better than the best thing that you've ever even thought of? Then multiply it by infinity, and that's what you get. Remind yourself that you can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, what he just told us last week. If he didn't care for us, then the Father never would have sent his Son to take on a human nature and take on human flesh and take on those vulnerabilities and those weaknesses and live for us and die for us. The Son never would have emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began in order to live among us. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't care for us. The Spirit never would have changed our hearts. He never would have granted us faith. He never would have indwelt us. He would not now be changing us from the inside out to make us more like Jesus. But he has done those things. We know he's doing those things. We're certain he's doing those things. He is doing those things now because he loves us. And lastly, because I know none of us have perfected faith yet, And we all let some degree of doubt creep in. We're not all 100% certain on every single thing. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. That yes, we're being hunted by the devil like a lion, but we have a shepherd and guardian of our souls. He does not fail as the shepherd to guard your soul. You might occasionally trip up. You might occasionally get caught, but he will guard your soul. He's not going to lose you. No one's going to take you out of his hand. Remind yourself of that truth, who he is, the role that he plays as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. As Peter said in, I think, chapter 2, we are continually straying like sheep. We have frequently failed to be alert. We're frequently failing to be firm in our faith while we are preyed upon by our adversary, the devil. Remind yourself that though our adversary, he's called the devil, because that's literally what the devil means, is accuser, we have a defense. We have our penalty paid by Christ, so there's no accusation that he can raise that overcomes the work of Christ. There's nothing that, oh, well, Christ failed to take that punishment for you, therefore you must be punished. It doesn't matter. It's taken care of. The accuser will fail in his accusations. Because you have a mediator, as we learned in Sunday school, you have a mediator that stands there and pleads his blood on your behalf. You have all the reason in the world to be firm in your faith, even after you trip up in sin, even after you fall prey to the devil. We have our righteousness granted from Christ, so eternal life has been rightly merited. Whatever trial we may face, whether it be an earthly trial of difficulty or an eternal trial of judgment, with an accuser trumpeting our past sins and our failures, we still have certainty of our rest in our faithful shepherd and guardian, Jesus Christ, whose dominion will be forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, the God of all grace, we thank you for calling us in Christ to eternal glory. We thank you for protection from our adversary, the devil, for being our shepherd, for being our guardian. Thank you for executing your judgment on your son instead of on us. Make us certain of these things that we have read about throughout all of 1 Peter. Make us firm in our faith and able to resist temptation. Grant us here at Grace Chapel vigilance, alertness. Prepare us for action. Keep us sober in spirit. May we gird up the loins of our mind. We pray, too, for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are experiencing great hardship, greater hardship than us. What Peter reminds us of our brethren throughout the world who are likewise suffering, we pray for them. We pray for John and Angelina, who have much more difficult circumstances than us. Grant your church strong faith that treasures Christ above earthly comfort, earthly relief from suffering. Grant us a faith that looks at those eternal glories and values them and believes that they're real so that we can endure earthly hardship. May they too take consolation in 1 Peter. May their suffering be used in some way to spread the gospel, all the brothers throughout the earth. Perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us as your children. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the God of all grace. Amen.